The prophet Isaiah says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." These are the prophet Isaiah, and they sum up why it was necessary for Jesus to come in the first place. Because we all like sheep have gone astray. Like sheep. Not exactly a compliment. Sheep are unstable and dull animals. Sheep are thoughtless, and to make matters worse, sheep are stubborn. That doesn't make for a complimentary metaphor, thoughtlessness, dull, unstable, and stubborn. And when you apply that morally and spiritually to humans, that is the explanation why sheep go astray, both sheep of the animal kind and the human kind as well. And today we'll probably see perhaps sheep of the Lord's flock at their sheeply worst, their sheeply worst. We've already read and studied the passage where Abram went from the mountaintop of the call of God in Genesis 12 to the valley where he distrusts God and then goes down to Egypt. And God has to go down and rescue him from jeopardizing the safety and sanctity of his own marriage from the harem of Pharaoh back out. And so he gets dusted off and back to Canaan. And then having climbed the mountaintop once again, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago from Genesis chapter 15. Today we're going to look at him descending into another low valley of Genesis 16. The consequences of this valley are such long term, we hardly know what to make of it. Let me read to you the passage that we're going to consider today from Genesis chapter 16. It's in your bulletin. Let's read this together. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. May it be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into her, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Well, it's important for us when we read the Bible that we know exactly what We know exactly what we should expect to find, and we should not expect to find when we read the Bible, a list and a bunch of human heroes. The Bible is not a list or stories of human heroes or human exemplars. In fact, the Bible has very few. I can only really think of one of them in all the Bible, in the Old Testament, of one who really did it right. The Bible is not a book of human champions, human conquerors, human heroes. It's not a book of moral exemplars, moral examples to follow, moral examples to inspire, moral examples that we should imitate. That's not what we find in the Bible, really, at all. There's really only one hero in the Bible from start to finish. It really is God. Right off the bat, we're going to see today why we need him, why we need God. And we're going to look at a passage today that is probably, in many ways, the lowest that a human can become, the lowest that a human can go. And we're going to look at the star family of really the whole history of redemption, Abraham and Sarai. So I'm going to make a case today for the mercy of God and the love of God and why it's necessary for them and necessary for us. So the first reason I want to make a case for saying that God's love and mercy is a needed mercy is what we're going to see in these first verses. It is needed, very much needed. And let me just show you why. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, God has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. God's mercy and love, it's much needed, because believing families are not perfect families. Believing families, in fact, are very far from perfect. Believing families are very imperfect. Believing families are made up of people who still retain, in some measure, yea, in large measure, a remnant of sin. And then when you have people with whom there retains in their flesh a large measure of sin living in the same family with other people who are described in the same way, in many ways, it can be a recipe for disaster. And we're going to see today, as we just meditate for a few minutes on these first 2, 3, and 4 verses, how this family really almost self-destructs before our very eyes. Let me observe here the three main characters. There's actually 4 main characters in this passage. 5, but Ishmael is not yet born yet. But there are 4 main characters in this chapter. 3 main characters in this first point. The first point is just God's mercy and love is a much needed mercy and love. If you're writing notes, just write that down. God's mercy and love is a much needed mercy and love because of these 3 main characters: Sarai, Abram, and Hagar. Let me just observe Sarai. I'm going to label this behavior or this activity of Sarai as the misguided impatience of Sarai. I want to be sensitive to her. I'm not convinced that it's altogether her fault here, but I just want to be sensitive and be sympathetic with. But let's just look at it. She first says in verse 2, "Sarai said to Abram." Now, we're going to read in these verses the first recorded speech of Sarai. And if I've been reading in my Old Testament study, a number of books by Robert Alter. Robert Alter is an Old Testament literary scholar, not a Christian, Jewish scholar from UC Berkeley, and still practicing teaching Hebrew and literary Hebrew literature at UC Berkeley. And he writes, as he meditates on the Old Testament narratives, that the first recorded speech of a person typically defines the character of that person. The first recorded speech, if you want to know what the person really is about, what does the Bible record that first comes out of his or her mouth? So Abraham has the first recorded speech. David has her first recorded speech. Moses has her first recorded speech, and they're various. But it says something about who the man is and who the woman is. This is Sarai's first recorded speech. This is going to say something about what her character is. It's going to say something about what she really is about. Say something about the most important thing you want to know about her is going to come out of her mouth right now. She says, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." Sarai was 65 years old in Genesis chapter 12. And that was when Abram was 75 years old. And at 65, it says in Genesis chapter 11 that Sarai was barren. At the age of 65, she had come to the conclusion that she wasn't ever going to be able to have any children herself. And for being a woman in that culture, it was demoralizing. I think she kind of resigned by that time the fact that it wasn't going to be possible. Whatever hopes that she had of being a mother in her early 20s was dashed. And whatever hope that her prayers might be answered, they were dashed. And she had been perhaps to wedding baby showers, and maybe over time she stopped going. Because wedding baby showers for women who can't have children is a very, very painful experience. Don't fault them if they say, "No, I don't go to baby showers." You don't have to ask why. It's a very painful thing to come to a church like this and to see kids running around everywhere and for them to realize in quietness, "I've never actually had one." It's a very, very painful, silent suffering. And this woman had been this way for all of her adult life. At 65, her hope was rekindled because God, the God of all the universe, spoke to her husband and said, "You will have a son." And her hopes were revived. 10 years into it, she says, "The Lord has prevented him from bearing children." I think by now, I want to be sympathetic with her. The ups and downs emotionally over all of these years, her finally reconciling herself never to have killed kids of her own, but then to have God give her hope that there could be a little one in her family raised the possibility of having joy that she had seen around in her village, seen in her own extended family, but never actually had herself, slowly again become crushed. And now it's almost unbearable for her. And then she says, you know, "Well, maybe, perhaps, this is the way we can go about doing it." You know, she says, "It may be." Yes, it may be. But it may be not. Perhaps, but perhaps not. It might be true. You know, is there any reason for Sarai to think that this could be true? Well, yes, it could be true. The family in this era and in this time, for a woman of wealth like this family, she did have a considerable means. She owned slaves. She owned slaves, and these slaves were actually her property. That's a very taboo thing today. But this is the way it was done back then. A wealthy family would buy slaves and put them to work and the like, and they were owned. They were property. And she had a woman who was a slave that she owned. And so it was possible. And furthermore, it was culturally accepted to use this method for building your family, the method of a surrogate, the method of a stand-in, the method of impregnating a servant. And because this servant was owned by the woman of the house, all of her children will belong to her legally. And so this was a customary way of doing it. We might think that's, in our mind, very, very strange to do it that way. It wasn't strange to them any more than today. It's becoming much more the common practice to use in vitro fertilization. It has its own ethical issues, to be sure, but it's one of the methods that we've come up with to in our time for helping women. And she says, it may be. I guess in many ways, I would rather, for me, just withhold criticism of her for a moment. You know, how do we know when God wants us to wait on the Lord? You know, that's really what God would call her to do, to wait on the Lord. But how do we know when enough time has elapsed? How do we know when it's time to wait no longer? You know, you submit an application to a job and, you know, you wait for the response. When is the right time to call? When is the right time to follow up? When is the right time to move on from a job? When is the right time to relocate to a new city? It's hard to know. Let's wait forever. You know, you can wait forever and do nothing. Or you can wait, and waiting itself is an act of obedience. Often it's hard to know. You know, God is not opposed to our thinking out the implications of his word. He's not opposed to our own creativity. He's not opposed to our fleshing out the implications of his call or his commands or his values. Not all cultural methods are in and of themselves evil and wrong. There are some that are evil and wrong. There are some cultural methods that are widely accepted today in our culture for doing things that a Christian should never do. But what are they? It's not always easy to sort out. What about using surrogate mothers for raise? You know, it's not easy to sort out. And for them, it seemed a legitimate way to gain this promise that God had given to them. After all, she thinks, has not God prevented him from having children? Has not God closed the door? Is not Hagar my slave? Isn't this arrangement situated in such a way that do we have to wait forever? Well, that's not always easy to answer in the moment of. So I call her, I say, you know, there is impatience. Maybe she's not impatient. Maybe she is. In retrospect, of course, we can see that she is misguided. In retrospect, we can see that she's misguided. At the moment of, I'm not sure I could have faulted her for suggesting a plan. Well, let's move on. That's Sarai. Let's talk about Abram. I'm calling his contribution the abandonment of Abram. Notice verse 2. She says, go into my servant that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And here's the phrase, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Let me read a quote from Robert Alter on his commentary on Genesis. He says this, the institution of surrogate maternity to which she resorts is by no means her invention. It is well attested in ancient Near East legal documents. However, he says, living with a human consequence of the institution could be quite another matter. As the writer shrewdly understands, Sarai's two-sided dialogue, he makes reference to verses 5 and 6, and we're going to look at 5 and 6 in a minute. Sarai's two-sided dialogue vividly represents the first domestic squabble, her bitterness and resentment against her husband, who, after all, is only complied with her request, he says. Then he says this, his willingness to buy conjugal peace at almost any price. Conjugal peace at any price. Peace at any price. You know, let's talk frankly about human relationships. The peace at any price strategy is a very poor marital strategy. The peace at any price strategy is a healthy church life strategy. The idea of peace at any price points to the idea that one person in the relationship holds all of the emotional cards. And that if you don't make peace with that person, there will be no peace for you. Right? That's what peace at any price means. You know, men, one of the most difficult jobs that you'll ever have is being a leader in your own home. It's a hard job. To lead and not to follow. This is not a new problem. Let me observe, that phrase at the end of verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Let me just, if you have a note, don't turn there, but if you're taking notes, write down Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, because that same phraseology is found there. It's the first time this is actually used about a family where that husband also abandoned his wife. It says then in Genesis 3:17, and then Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. The exact same words God leveled against Adam is the same language here in Genesis chapter 2:16, verse 2. It's an incident in the life of Abram represents another fall. Just like Genesis 3 represents the fall of Adam. Here represents the fall of Abram. Being a leader in the home is hard work. It's probably going to be the hardest thing you'll ever do as a man. Leading your wife. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not here to say to the women in our church anything negative. That's not what I'm about here. But I'm just simply observing this. This is a domestic squabble here for our sake. And it's important to get all these cards on the table and to learn as much as we possibly can about what the grace of God means to a family. This family is going to spiral deeper into trouble. And there's grace in this chapter, a lot of it for us. But it's important for us to look frankly at what this is about. And there is a lot of trouble here, mainly because of the man. Because the man really abdicates his responsibility here to be in the family, in the marriage. And let me just give you a phrase that I use as a personal goal for me. It's another way of describing maturity. Maturity. This is the phrase I use. It's this phrase, non-anxious presence. Another way of talking about maturity, both for men and women, is non-anxious presence. Let me define what that is. These words from Sarai are not new. The Lord has prevented me from having children. That's not new. She has mentioned that before. She has mentioned it actually shortly after she got married. She mentioned it after she realized that she wasn't having kids. The Lord has prevented me from having children. Or whether she was converted back then, the gods have prevented me from having children. When she came to the Lord with her husband, she now said, Jehovah has prevented me. She's used this phrase before. She's mentioned this before. It's been a part of her life from the early years. Now, in maybe her 50s and 60s, she began to realize that it wasn't going to happen, and maybe she stopped saying it. But there was always this sense in which she knew God has prevented, God has stopped this from happening in my life. And every time she said it, Abram felt something in him. Every time she spoke this complaint, it triggered something in Abram. Every time she said, the Lord, every time she mentioned this, having gone to a baby shower or heard about her, somebody else was happy to announce that they're pregnant, Abram felt the stress over into his life from his wife. She complains and he reacts with anxiety. He feels his heart swell with a sense of being powerless. I think it's fair to say he really wanted to have a baby. He wanted her to have a baby. He wanted her to be happy. What husband doesn't want his wife to be happy? But when it's not in your power to do it, What can you do? She laments, and he gets filled with anxiety. See, one response to this trigger is anxious absence. Anxious absence. To feel her anxiety and to run away. To go to the garage. To work longer hours. To train for a marathon. Constantly somewhere else other than in the home with that feeling that just overwhelms you. Anxious absence. That's not helpful. Another response is anxious presence. And that is this peace at any price. I'll do anything to keep you from making me feel that way. I will lie. I will cheat. I will steal. I will do anything not to feel what I feel when you feel what you feel. Anxious presence. Non-anxious presence is another way of talking about maturity. Non-anxious presence means to be near. Presence means to be near. It means to be close. It means to be side by side. To be present means to be a companion. It means to be a friend. But non-anxious presence means when you're near, you're able to remain calm. When you're near, you're able to remain principled. You're able to be present in the midst of a lot of emotional turmoil and yet to remain calmly with a sense of one's own purpose, one's own direction, one's own resolve. You're able to give and serve, but without having to be overwhelmed with the feelings that every other person is experiencing. See, male leadership, you understand what I'm saying? It's a challenge, isn't it? Maturity means to aspire and attain this non-anxious presence. Male leadership has always been a challenge. Always. And it always will be. It always will be a challenge both to lead and to be present, very present, very involved, and yet not to be overwhelmed by what someone else is feeling at the time. Every married man knows what that is like in this room. Male leadership is difficult. It is difficult because leadership involves risk. And it involves very likely doing it poorly. And doing it poorly until you can develop the art of leading the woman you're with. And that's what you're called to. See, how ought Abram to have reacted to this? Perhaps you can go into her and marry, and he just went along with it. How ought he to have reacted to this? Well, if he was going to be present but yet non-anxious, he would have remembered the previous chapter, which didn't happen too much before this event actually took place. In Genesis 15, verse 4, he says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir,'" speaking about Eleazar, "'but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Now, it'd be fair for Sarai to say, "Well, from your body, what about mine?" Well, at the time, there was no, Hagar wasn't even in the picture. It had been reasonable for both of them to conclude that his reference to Abram was reference to Abram and Sarai. And Abram, it would have been better for him, wiser for him, more principled for him, if he walked into the stress that he's felt before, the stress that he's heard before, the stress and the difficulty of her falling to pieces over this matter before, and saying, "Let's sit down and pray. Let's remember something about the provision of God. If God has made us this promise, and he has made us this promise, not just me, then can we not trust him? Has he not provided for us? Has he not protected us? Has he not made all these ways for us? There's no reason for us to think..." Right? Is it easy to do? No way is it easy to do. But we're not called to run away. We're not called to check out. We're not called to say, as he will say, "You deal with it. I'm leaving." That's what he does. All the commentators say this This bad scenario is laid at the lap of this man. Now, I'm simply describing to you this scenario. This sermon is full of hope. We're getting there. So we looked at Sarai, we looked at Abram. Let's look at Hagar's contribution. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife, and he went into her, and then when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. There are judgmental attitudes all over the place here. This is a disaster. You know, it's hard to know exactly what transacted. It seems to me that she, Sarai, when she discovered that Hagar was pregnant, the looks that were being transacted, the looks that were being exchanged, set her off. Maybe she was already sensitive to it already, but it's very likely that Hagar was inappropriately mean-spirited about what she was doing here. Her looks set her off. Her looks were evil. Her looks communicated to her, "You're now replaced here." That's what this is about. Judgmental attitudes on Hagar, and then there's judgmental attitude by Sarah, verse 5. In the New Living Translation, it says, she says to Abram, "Abram, this is your fault. Now this servant of mine is pregnant, and she despises me, though I gave her the privilege of sleeping with you. The Lord will make you pay for this." That's what it says in the New Living Translation. This is very, very bad. And then look what Abram does. Verse 6. "Behold, she's your servant. She's in your power. Do to her as you please. You deal with it." Now, what am I saying in this first point? It's this, that the mercy of God is much needed. Much needed. We have to remember who this family is. This is a Christian family. This is a Christian family. This is a family where real faith has been deposited in their hearts. Real faith in the heart of Abram. Real faith in the heart of Sarai. This is a believing family. They've been walking with the Lord, not perfectly for 10 years. But they've been walking with the Lord for 10 years. And this is a royal mess. And nothing short of disastrous. And so it says, "And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled." This word, "dealt harshly," just to give you an idea, this word, "dealt harshly," is going to be used later on in Exodus for the way the Egyptians dealt with the Israelites for not making bricks fast enough without straw. They dealt harshly with them. In other words, she beat her. This is a mess. Hagar, Abram and Sarai, and now Hagar's out of the house, and that leaves just the two of them together. I have to imagine things were not rosy in their home. Now Hagar is now on her own. She's pregnant, single, probably with nothing but the clothes on her back, running for her life, no money, no acquaintances, no family or friends. She's an Egyptian living in Canaan. Her only support network was the family that she just left behind. It's very likely that she is going to die from exposure. So what am I talking about here? The mercy and love of God is very, 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 very much needed in the lives of the people of God, in lives of the church. We probably know people in our connection, maybe in our own families, that have made decisions that they're still reaping consequences. And maybe we're helping them with them. But we know that these consequences are tragic. They are still being experienced in that immediate family and extended family, and still costing time and energy and money. We know what it's like, don't we? To have family members do those things and the like. And see, we need to realize that this family is in many ways just like you and me. We need the mercy of God. We need God's help. We need God's grace, don't we? We do. So first of all, the love and mercy of God is a much needed mercy. Let's turn to the good news, because the rest of the good news of this chapter is really about the hero of this story. And that's this: the love and mercy of God is a covenantal mercy and love. And we might seem interesting to pose the question, as now Hagar is now on the run, is Hagar a believer? Some commentators say that she is, based on these verses. And some say that she is not. When we look at, briefly, make reference to Genesis 21, now some say that she is still referred to even there as the Egyptian. It's hard exactly to tell at this stage. It seems to me that Hagar, in the end, was not a believer. She was a servant of Sarai and to Ishmael, the son of Abram. But in the end, I don't think she actually was a believer in the Lord Jesus or a believer in the God of Abram, savingly. But it seems strange here, as I'm just meditating on it, that God, even though she had, in many ways, was a part of this big mess, that God is making such a big fuss over her. And why would he bother? Well, the answer is this: that God's love is a covenant love. God's love is covenant love. And so the God made a covenant with Abram, didn't just make a covenant with Abram as an individual man. He made a covenant with Abram and his family. And Sarai was a member of her family. And therefore, the family then is covered in the favor of God. Not savingly, because not everyone in the covenant is saved. Not the gift of regeneration. Not everyone in the covenant is regenerated, but certainly covenantal. And we can see that here. She is a member of Abram's family, and now the Lord is going to go and find her. And we're going to see the actions of God here toward this runaway, toward this outcast. And four actions here that I think typify the love and mercy of God toward this woman. First of all, he found her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Found her. Now, this is the first reference to the angel of the Lord in the Bible. Hagar was not looking for the angel of the Lord. Hagar was not even looking for God. But God was looking for her. He sought her and found her. The first reference to the angel of the Lord in the Bible, as I mentioned, and the angel of the Lord does not come to Adam or to Noah or to Abram, but to this lowly slave girl, this outcast, this woman. And it seems to me she's not even one of the elect lineage of the people of God. He comes to her. This is no mere angel. This is the angel. The angel of the Lord, of course, is, my understanding, a representation of the second member of the Holy Trinity. The angel is the Lord. He comes and visits her. He found her. A second action is he spoke her name. There's three references to this: the angel of the Lord, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 11. And in verse 8, he says, he calls her Hagar by name. You know, one of the reasons we have these name tags twice a month is to remember each other's names. It's easy for me. I was at that Love Inc. thing last night, and the sound guy walked over to him and said, "Oh, I'm Rick. I'm Ken." Okay, Ken. I made note of that. I totally forgot his name. So was your name Ken? Thank you. It's easy to forget people's names. These help us a little bit to remember people. God knows your name. He even knows the name of the people who are not on his list. Hagar. The Bible says, "I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand," he says. "I know my sheep and I call them by name." He pursued Hagar. He spoke to her name. A third action is he counseled her. Verse 9, he said, "Return and submit to her authority." Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Now, even though you have been treated that way, go. Might have been very, very hard to do. And she might have had many objections to doing it. But in order to motivate her to do it, the fourth action is he promised her. He found her. He spoke her name. He counseled her. And he promised her. Verse 12, he spoke this promise about the child who is in her womb. The mercy of God comes in full force to a runaway. I think this is has to be one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I love this chapter. God knows me. He knows me. He knows my name. And when I have wandered, he has not lost sight of me. He has found me. He has called me. He has brought me to himself. Me of all people. Me and you. Here's the hero of this story. And to all people, a woman of low, who's not even a member of the race of Abraham. She's a slave from Egypt in a foreign land. He cares for this woman. And if he cares for this woman, he cares for you. God's mercy is much needed. God's mercy is covenantal. God's mercy and love, a third point, is an absolute, total, comprehensive mercy and love. Let me just wrap up by making an observation. Verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." You know, there's a lot of seeing going on in this passage. There's the seeing going on in verse 4. When she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt. And then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me, I gave you my servant into your embrace." And when she saw and she looked, all kinds of seeing going on in this passage. In the Bible, generally, the word seeing generally is connected with judgment. God sees and brings judgment, but it also means to show interest. It means to provide help. It means to rescue. And that's what it is here. Hagar confessed the name of the Lord. "You are a God of seeing. You have seen me in my condition," she says. "You have found me when I wasn't looking for you," she says. "You have called me by name when I didn't even know yours," she says. "You have counseled me in my foolishness. You have promised me great and grand things." Me, a lonely woman. Me, a pregnant, single woman. "You have shown regard for me." This is tremendously great news for us. This is the God who has loved us. This is the God who has shepherded us. This is our God. Do you need one like that today? Do you need someone like that today? "You are a God of seeing. You have remembered your covenant with Abraham." And she says this in NIV. It's in a question. Have I now seen the one who has seen me? Oh, she's blown away. Now, later on in chapter 21, Hagar is actually removed from the family. And this time with God's approval in 21. And she wanders toward her homeland. She runs out of water for fear for her life and is Ishmael. And she's about to die. And this same God comes and speaks to her by a well. By a well. Let me say, this is not the first time the Lord will find an outcast woman by a well. The Lord Jesus, centuries later, will come and visit a well where he'll meet another outcast woman. That woman will be a religious outcast. She'll be a Samaritan. That woman will be a moral outcast. She is a prostitute. That woman will be a friendless and social outcast. What woman goes alone to a well for water at midday? Well, she has no friends. And Jesus speaks to her. He counsels her. He promises her. And in the end, that woman at the well, at that well, makes an even truer confession of faith in this same Redeemer than Hagar does. I don't think Hagar actually does believe. But let me just give you another nuance about why I think this is such a beautiful depiction of Jesus. Notice verse 11. Verse 11 in your Bible. This is where the angel speaking to her about the child that's in her womb. And now let me ask you, I'm going to read this to you. Now, if you're familiar with the birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, let me read that a little bit to you. Matthew 1 verse 19 says, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her, Mary, to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And after he had considered this, Matthew says, an angel of the Lord," not the angel of the Lord, "appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And what does this angel tell Joseph? Now, if you're in chapter 16, verse 11, look at that verse there. And I'm going to read to you the words of the angel to Joseph. And look how much alike the language is here. Joseph's angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name, what? He says, Ishmael. But in Matthew, practically the same language Joseph hears, his name shall be called Jesus. I have always been so blessed to read those two verses as a parallel. I mean, it's the language of the angel. And the angel mimicking the words of the angel centuries later to speak not about Ishmael, but about, not even about Isaac, about the one who would come and remove the blight that brought this family so low in the first place. The one, the angel says to Joseph, it is he who will take, who will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. I guess what I'm trying to say, even though I'm saying it badly, is that there's a faint overtone in chapter 16, verse 11, a faint way of speaking here of Jesus. And that is a reference to the one, the angel of the Lord, who would come and would, by his accomplishment on the cross, have show his mercy to us, that we can walk in freedom. We don't have to live this way. We can throw ourselves upon his mercy, and then we can live faithfully. Not perfectly, but faithfully. Live under the umbrella of his care. Not perfectly, but certainly under the umbrella of his care. Live in joy. Live in forgiveness. Live in peace because of this one who has come to save us. You know, was Hagar's confession genuine? I think at the time it was. I think she believed in the angel of the Lord at the time, but I don't think that she was truly converted. But in the final analysis, let me just say something about the line of Ishmael, the family of Ishmael. I don't think the family of Ishmael is in the family of faith, but eventually there would be some. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 60, speaking of the flocks of Kedar and the flocks of Nebaioth, that they shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. And who are these names in the prophet Isaiah? Well, they're names that are affiliated with the family of Ishmael. God will be faithful to his people, whether they be anywhere, Gentile, Ishmaelites, Israelites, Gentiles. The mercy of God to be found in Jesus Christ is for all. You see, do you think your life is so messy and so complicated, so mixed up, so thrown around that it cannot be fixed, ever made right? I don't want you to think that. Not if you put your trust in this one. He has come in mercy. He has come to you and to me. He has come to bring us out of that, forgiving us of our sins, stripping it from us, giving us his Spirit, giving us his word, giving us his people by which we can learn how to walk faithfully. Not perfectly, but faithfully in the power and energy of all of his resources. He proved he could be your hero today, because seeing you and seeing to it, you will never be lost. Have you trusted in him? Trusted in the one who has regard for you? Trusted in the one who has seen you? Have you seen him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this study today. I have never stopped loving this passage. And so I pray that our people can love it too, because of what it tells us about you. But it tells us about the brokenness of anyone's human condition, the mess we all have made of our lives. And I pray, Lord, for our lives today. As we put our hope and trust in you, would you be pleased to continue to be about the business of repairing us? Lord, I think about the men in our church. Thankful that we're going to go and have a men's retreat this weekend. And would you be pleased to grow our men, to deepen our men, to cause our men to grow in the capacity to love in such a way as to be present and to be principled in their presence. To be present and not to be absent, but to be present and not to abdicate, but to be present and love fully. To be present and to be purposeful in our presence. How difficult that is. How almost, in many ways, from my own vantage point, how completely impossible that is. And yet, Lord, it is what you've called us. It is what you have given to us and in us to achieve. And we are able to do it by the resources that you have supplied for your people. So I pray that you would cause our men to accept the challenge, to accept responsibility, and perhaps even to say, you know, I'd love to know more about this. How can I know more about aspiring to this non-anxious presence idea? Would you raise us up as men to be those kinds of husbands, those kinds of men, those kinds of lovers in our families and in our church? And I pray for each of the people here who might have believed their life has been such a wreck that they think there's no hope. Lord, we thank you that there is great, great, great hope for us in Jesus Christ. And would you impress that upon us today as well? Could we be a church that embraces the very and the most broken with the hope and the confidence that this is the kind of God and the kind of people you want us to be? The people that move from brokenness to being whole, from being down to being up, to being anxious to being purposeful, so that we can journey with each other toward Christian maturity. Bless us as we contemplate these great and deep truths, and give us success as we do. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you. I'll have the others come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.